Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 20. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you can be taught. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time not to be concentrating on any difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have again tonight to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have provided it by means of grace and that we can learn it by means of your spirit, also given by grace. We do ask, Father, that you will enlighten us and open our eyes to the great comfort and confidence that we should have in Christ. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So by far, not the last thing that we're going to consider, but what is stated here we turn to now is after Christ has displayed power in his ministry over demons and sickness, and the last thing we looked at was nature, and that he revealed his power over all opposition against God. And though this is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, but related to the resuscitations that he did in raising three people are recorded as being raised from the dead by Christ, that death is treated as the last enemy to be destroyed, as it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's last because once all are judged, all are either redeemed or judged. And I mean redeemed in their resurrection bodies, and those who are resurrected to a second death. The unbeliever does experience a resurrection, but it is to the second death. And they won't die again. You know, once they go into the lake of fire, that's it. They will exist eternally there and will not die again. So neither will anyone else in heaven, obviously. And so whether you're a believer or unbeliever, at the end of it all, once all judgment and evaluation for the believer has occurred, then Christ is going to hand the kingdom over to the Father, and there's no more death ever again. And so that is the last thing to be revealed as destroyed. Now, certainly it's destroyed now. The resuscitations that he performed were revealed as power over that. Although we still die physically, the believer, as we've noted several times, is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. There is no soul sleep. There is no purgatory. You go directly to the Father, to Jesus Christ, face to face. That's in, again, Romans 5:8. So there is, even in us now, in a spiritual level, death should not be feared at all. And not physical death should not be feared by any believer. So we look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The Corinthian church was infiltrated with many false doctrines, as we've noted. And one of the false doctrines that they were infiltrated with was the fact that there was no resurrection. And the Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection. And this false teaching had infiltrated their church. And Paul is clearing that up. So he says here, and we gleaned so much from this, as Paul teaches the truth behind it, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now there are seven Jewish feasts that Christ fulfills, and first fruits is the third one. So I give all seven here, again, any opportunity that I have to teach the congregation things that they should know, and certainly one thing that we should see is Christ fulfilling all the feasts, of which four are fulfilled and three are left to be fulfilled. First, we have the Passover, which starts the cycle of festivals. That's in the early spring, and that represents salvation. The blood was put on the doorpost. The angel of death passed over the homes that had that blood, blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and the Jews were freed from Egypt, and so that's salvation. Directly after that, the very day after the Passover, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days. And so it was connected to the Passover because it was the very next day. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Christ in his body took our sin. He is the unleavened bread. And so this refers to the fact that we can walk with him after salvation, though still sinners. And so salvation should be followed. Again, there's no break here. It's the very next day. Salvation should be followed by a walk with Christ after salvation. And then we have the Feast of First Fruits, which is the second day after the Passover. So 1, 2, and 3 go 1 day, 2nd day, 3rd day. They're all together. And so there's no break between them. And so here comes resurrection. Now, certainly the walk with Christ would follow, resurrection would follow after we've died and the rapture happens and all of that. But certainly, as we have seen, life has been given to the church, a spiritual life. As in Ephesians 2, we were born dead, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And so since we're alive, we can actually walk in resurrection life now. And it's a spiritual resurrection in our souls. And so we are free from all things and all fears, all anxieties, all worries. And though we live in the devil's world and are in the system of the world that has been, though it continues to run, has been defeated by Christ, he sits victorious at the right hand of God, we should be walking in freedom. Then after that, 50 days after that, comes Pentecost. Two loaves. Now, they had leavened loaves at Pentecost. And again, I'm giving a brief overview in this. This could be studied for months. But the leavened bread at Pentecost represented the sinner. And that there were two loaves that were waved before the Lord, one representing the Jew, the other representing the Gentile. And so Pentecost revealed the fact that there would no longer be a Jew or Gentile. Both would be connected to the cornerstone and in the church. So Pentecost is the beginning of the church. Then we have trumpets, which is either the second coming or the rapture. I put rapture in there for the raptards. I know one particularly who listens to me, and I give him that. And again, it cannot be determined. However, no one knows when the rapture is coming, and I think the raptards have figured that out, but they may still be searching. Who knows? But anyway, it's interesting that the Jews, Moses was told to make two trumpets, two silver trumpets that they blew in the wilderness. And two trumpets means, it could actually mean that the Feast of Trumpets refers to both. I'm saying could, it's conjecture. But you see, if the second coming is connected, obviously, to the rapture, because trumpets are blown at both. Both the second coming, there are trumpets blown. At the rapture, there is a trumpet blown. And so it could refer to both. And again, if it does, then it would take the fact out that we would be looking for September, October for the return of our Lord. This is where I lost my thought last night, and I closed, because I was thinking of this. Like, I don't want to know when the rapture's coming. I mean, if God came to me and said, Joe, I will tell you when the rapture's coming, would you like to know? It'd be tempting. It'd be really tempting. But I love the fact that every single day, whether that day I think of it, but the more I go on, the more I think about it, that the Lord could be returning today. And that's a wonderful thing. The imminency of the rapture is a wonderful spiritual thing. If I knew when he was returning, then it would take that all away. It would take the surprise out of the return of my husband and my Lord. I wouldn't want that. Spiritually, I wouldn't want that. If I was tempted with it, but no one is, because no one knows. So anyway, I'm passing over it too quick. I didn't really do it justice. Then comes atonement, which refers to the judgment at the second coming. Christ is going to judge Jew and Gentile, and they will be baptized by fire. The believers will go into the millennium with Christ. The unbelievers will not, and go into Hades before judgment, final judgment. And then we have tabernacles, the last feast, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents the millennial rest. So certainly these last three are up for conjecture because they haven't occurred yet. It's easy to look back at the first four and say, oh yeah, first fruits is this, because he fulfilled them already. You know, we already know about it. It's concrete. My point is, it's not that. It's just a side. First fruits represents resurrection. Please again notice verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. There's a parallel passage to this, which is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And Paul, same writer of both, and they get to the same thing. And when it is referring to here, well, what is being brought out here is, you know, who is mentioned first is Christ. And that's to be the emphasis. We no longer have to focus on Adam anymore. It's done. Right? Adam has been, the last Adam has come and gone and has delivered mankind from its sin. And therefore, what should be here, and a lot of people falsely focus too much on Adam and focus too much on the problem. And what we should really be focusing on and what should occupy us is the solution. And the solution is Christ. So there's a contrast. The reason why Adam is brought up is to contrast what we lost with what was given. And they're not the same. What was lost is one thing. What was given through Christ is a billion times greater. You know, we're not restored to the Garden of Eden. We're not restored to the bodies that they had in the Garden of Eden. We are given brand new lives, brand new spiritual lives, brand new resurrection, and brand new bodies, and a brand new heaven. Heaven's going to be brand new. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says Christ is going to blow the whole thing up with fire. And what's wonderful is, before the fire, Christ came to release the captives. He got us out. He got us out before the final judgment of all of it. And that is something that all of us should have tremendous comfort over. You need not fear anything anymore. So when we look at first fruits, what occurred at the Feast of First Fruits? A sheaf of stalks of grain was carried to the priest and waved before the Lord for acceptance. And it was to reveal or a sign that the entire harvest belonged to God. You waved it before the Lord. In other words, it was a thankfulness, or was supposed to be. I mean, you could go through the motions and not be thankful in your heart, obviously. But it was a sign to them that to the harvest, God belonged, it belonged to God. And it did not belong to them. And certainly that was spoken of throughout the whole scripture. God would sometimes discipline them with famine when they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing under the Mosaic law. And so again, a sheaf of stalks of grain was carried to the priest and waved before the Lord for acceptance. And it was a sign that the harvest belonged to him. So again, back in verse 20, Christ is the first fruits. In other words, the first to be resurrected. Meaning that all resurrections belong to him. Right? It is, so therefore, we belong to him. So Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, and all believers belong to him, and so in like manner, we will all be resurrected. The church age believer receives the same body, except without the scars. And so again, first fruits. He is the first fruits, and he has, through this, given us life. He is the first resurrected one. In fact, right now, he's the only one who has a resurrection body, and we await that in the future. But it is guaranteed, because we belong to him. And so he was the one who was waved before the Father, so to speak, as the first one raised from the dead. And remember, he walked around in this earth for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. And that was kind of that time of revealing himself. Remember, not one disciple believed that he was resurrected until they saw him. There's not one exception to that. They all had to see him before they all had to believe it, and they did. And that shows the grace of God. And the same is true for us now, that God is amazingly patient and gracious, gives us so much time to come to recognize that we are resurrected already. In position, we're seated with him in heavenly places. We're in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of God. We are there. It is a guarantee. It is a very real fact. And again, mixed with faith, set the believer so free, it's ridiculous. But without faith and with doubt, there will always be struggle in the Christian way of life. And that's why it's stated over and over and over in the New Testament. So here we have in verse 22, "For in Adam all die." In Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we are going to go to Romans 5 and look at this a little deeper, but we died when Adam sinned. And before anybody can say, well, that's unfair. In other words, you're born in sin, separate from God, an enemy of God. because of Adam's sin. He is such a federal head of the human race that when he made the decision, he made it for all of us. And so all of us were born condemned, born depraved. Before any of us committed one personal sin, no one is a sinner because they commit personal sins. We are sinners because we were born that way. And so before, and there's a mystery to that, because in all honesty, a person could say, well, foul. That's just not fair. But if for the person to say not fair, or for the person to say, you know what, I want my chance at being in the Garden of Eden and facing that temptation. I want my chance. Well, good luck with that. Would you want that chance? Obviously, from if you're educated enough in the Word of God and know who you are and who God is, no one would choose that. No one would. So being born condemned, before anybody cries foul, what is placed over it? In other words, it's like a covering before God just says, whoa, 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 just shut up about that. And that, he does use that language. It says, I have shut up all in sin that I may reveal my grace through faith for salvation. And so that's what follows. It's immediate. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's what we're to focus on. We could sit around debating all day, you know, is it fair or unfair that we're all born in sin? Does it matter? Well, in actuality, theologically, it does. Because I have to be saved. You know, God has to come for me. God has to deliver me. He did. He's delivered all mankind. The ones who say no are the ones who have taken upon themselves the judgment. They've said no to Christ. But every member of the human race, from beginning, from Adam to the last one, has had the opportunity to believe in Christ as their Savior and be delivered, to have life. He gave it to all men. Christ died for all, not just for the elect. And so before anybody can cry foul, here comes God with the gospel. Right? Don't worry yourself with the ins and outs of how it happened, why it happened, why I made it happen, why I started it, why'd you create Satan, knew he would fall, why'd you do all this, God, why? You know, you can do that until you're blue in the face. But in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, we know in part. Is there anywhere in the Scripture that God has said, I'm going to give you every detail about everything I've done? Absolutely not. There's much that we don't know. But there's much that we do know. I love how some person wrote, and I can't remember the man's name, he said, the Bible is described as a lamp, not as the sun. You know, what do you do with a lamp? You take a lamp into a dark place and you look, and you can see where you're going with the lamp. But with a lamp, can you see everything? No. You'd have to have omniscience to see everything. God has omniscience and has seen everything. And I imagine it like, you know, you and I, you're trying to explain algebra to a three-year-old. Right? You'd say, go up to a three-year-old. Right? You, Kathy, you can try this tomorrow at the daycare. Right? Go up to the three-year-old and say, okay, x is a variable, and it can be any number. But when it's put in an equation with an equal sign, you can manipulate that equation to find out what x is. But if there are two variables, you're going to need two equations, and you might need to add them or subtract them or do some other mathematical operation, and you can find both variables. So if you have an X and a Y, and they can represent anything that they want. It takes deductive reasoning. It takes a certain level of intelligence and actually a certain age before a brain can go to that place of the abstract. Now think about God trying to explain to you and me, sheep-ish as we are, every single detail of why he's done what he's done. It's ridiculous. And anybody who thinks that they can, is you don't know that you're a three-year-old. Right? You really don't. And we're not as intelligent as we think we are. As soon as we step into heaven, you're going to say, wow, I'm dumb. That might be your first true revelation. I'm just kidding. So, as in Adam, all die. All people scream foul to that. So be it. But so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So in the first Adam was made from earth. Paul saw in Adam a type of Jesus Christ, and by way of contrast, and when we get to Romans 5, man, Romans 5 is amazing. We'll spend some time there. The first Adam was made from the earth, but the last Adam came from heaven. And we're going to see that. It's in this chapter. The first Adam disobeyed God and brought sin and death into the world, but the last Adam, there's no second Adam, third Adam, fourth Adam. There's a first Adam and a last Adam, and the last Adam is Jesus Christ. The first Adam disobeyed God and brought sin and death into the world, but the last Adam obeyed the Father and brought righteousness and life. Does the Bible at all say that you should focus on your sin nature and your flesh and figure out what's wrong with you? Never. What does it teach us to do? Be occupied with Him. Be occupied with our position. Be occupied with the forgiveness, the grace, and the mercy, and the love of God, and not what's wrong with me. Because I'll never get to the end of what's wrong with me. And I'm not to put my eyes on it anyway. I've been identified with Christ in His death and His resurrection. And the death is done. Is Christ ever to die again? No. That cross is empty. He died once, one sacrifice for all mankind. And when we are going into the flesh with our little microscopes, and we're looking to see, well, why did I do that? And what's wrong? Does it matter why you did what you did? It doesn't. The solution matters. Turn to the solution. That's what Paul wrote clearly. I reach forward for what lies ahead, and I forget what lies behind. I could think about the past all day and why I did what I did, but it doesn't matter. You can't change it, and your sin nature and your flesh isn't going to get any better. In fact, there's passages that seem to state that with age, it gets worse. And I've seen that, especially in some of you. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own order. So again, we'll go back to verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. See, every time he mentions Adam, he blankets it with Christ. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. And that's a military term, by the way. Would you call out Company A, Company B, Company C? Well, Christ is Company A. And Company B, that's us, church age. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, and those who return with Christ at his coming and do belong to him. There's two phrases here that point to the church clearly, and that is the church. The church will receive their resurrection bodies next, and it's a guarantee. Right? It's a guarantee. It's simple, and that's the way it should be. The more I study, the more I see people come up with complex explanations for stuff, and the more I see the beauty, like I was talking about last night, beauty is in the simplest explanations. And the simple thing here is that Christ has conquered death, and so don't fear it. And if I don't fear that, what else would I fear? Nothing. Do I know what's going to happen tomorrow? No. God does, and He has delivered me from it all. If He's delivered me from death, who is the last enemy to be destroyed, then He has defeated all other enemies. And all the miracles of Christ during His incarnation was to be a visible, on the map, display of that power over all God's opposition. And so all of us should be in it. Of course, it takes time because faith must grow. Faith must grow. No one is born again with all faith. Faith increases as we learn, as we try to apply, as we fail, as we succeed, and as faith grows, and so do we. As faith grows, so does our rest. As faith grows, so does our tranquility. And, of course, none of that depends on circumstances, as we've noted. Now, then Paul doesn't waste any time in verse 24. He says, and then comes the end. Now, some believe that the end here refers to the end of the tribulation and that the kingdom is the millennium. That may be true, but I don't agree with that. Of course, there are, and I've gotten wind of a few people who know people who have heard about what I've been teaching, and they're not very pleased at the fact that I'm using the word kingdom not for the millennium, but for everything that Christ is king of. And for some reason, they don't like it. I don't know why. let him be. Then comes the end. He delivers up the kingdom to God, to the God and Father. This is why this is the end of the age, because he says, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. I mean, obviously, except his own power. But it says he has abolished, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And after the millennium, Satan is released for a short time and causes havoc. And there's another war. There's another battle. And then he is put in the lake of fire in Revelation 20. So if the kingdom here is, he's only referring to the millennial kingdom, which is a part of Christ's kingdom, right? The two match the cornerstone. You've got Jew and Gentile. They both belong to him. He's King of David, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's church royalty and Jewish royalty. He's both. And therefore, when he says kingdom, it's all of them. And so, so when this occurs at the end of human history, it says here, and this is a wonderful verse. We don't really talk about this much. He hands the kingdom over to God the Father. Isn't that awesome? And so there's a lot of questions might come into your mind. We'll get to them. We'll answer them. At first, the kingdom would have no one in it if Christ doesn't do what he does. There's no kingdom without Christ. I mean, we'd say that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before anything they created, could we call them a kingdom? Absolutely. Why not? But we're talking about a kingdom of men, right? If that's what's in view, and it is, because he's talking about us being redeemed and resurrected with Christ, without him, there's no atonement. Without him, there's no people. Without him, there's no resurrected of the dead. God can't die. Can he? God cannot die a spiritual death. God cannot be judged. Therefore, he is not a combatant in this. God became a man so that he could become a combatant. And if he doesn't do so, then it's strictly the omnipotence of God who has to judge the fall of angels and men. And so what is judgment? It's complete destruction. All to the lake of fire. All separate from God in a place where God is not. And so if omnipotence had taken back what man had lost, then all would be destroyed, including mankind, because God can only judge sin. As a true and sinless and impeccable humanity, Christ became the substitute for that judgment. And therefore all judgment fell on him so that he could get us out before the fire. The fire is, again, 2 Peter 3:20 says the heavens will pass away with intense heat and that Christ will destroy it all. See, we're delivered before that happens. So he's able to redeem mankind, and so, and in display in his ministry, as we've seen, he conquers God's foes while not only redeeming us, but retaining us and protecting us through the greatest sacrifice in all of history. He came to get us. Without him, there are no people in this kingdom. And so it says again in verse 24, and this is a marvelous thing, because he's God. He's co-equal and co-eternal with God, but he's also humanity. And this is a tremendous mystery in the church. I think it's the greatest mystery. Because everything that is a solution, everything that is of right and good in this world is centered on Christ. And that person is both God and man. And they don't mix. He's not half and half. They don't blend with each other. It would destroy one or the other. He is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. And in verse 24, if he's submitting the kingdom to the Father, and it says, you can skip down to verse 28, it says that he himself will also submit to the Father. He hands the kingdom over and submits himself to the Father. It's amazing. And he does this in his humanity. As God the Son, he can't submit to the Father. They're co-equal and co-eternal. And so in his humanity, he submits to the Father. And I'll give you a little insight. It's coming up in a while. Satan, not in parallel to Christ, obviously. People have taken them to believe that they're like co-equal themselves in some way. It's ridiculous. But the creature Satan was given authority, as we've seen in Ezekiel chapter 28. He walked in the stones of God. He was in the throne of God, around the throne of God. He was given a ministry. He led the angels into worship and so on. And so he was given a certain authority over a kingdom, the kingdom of angels, if you will. And what did he do with that authority? He said, not only do I want to maintain this authority over all the angels, I want to take everything. I want to take God's kingdom. I want to take everything. And now, contrast this to Christ. Christ in humanity, made for a little while lower than the angels in the book of Hebrews, right? Made for a little while lower than the angels. He conquers the kingdom of darkness. He conquers the kingdom of the earth. And therefore, he himself is instituted at the right hand of God as a king until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And then when it's all done and said and done, through his work on the cross, all of this kingdom becomes his. He's the king of it. And instead of saying, not only do I want to maintain this, but I want more, Jesus Christ turns to the Father and says, I want to give this to you. This is yours. And so the kingdom is handed over to the Father. It's right there in verse 24. And then it says, in his humanity, in verse 28, let's go down to read to it. I'm jumping all over the place. Cool. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Right? Completely abolished. That's at the end of the age, the end of human history. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That doesn't happen until at the end of the millennium. So this is the end of the human history. And the last enemy that will be abolished, and that word is great, it means rendered powerless. The word abolished in verse 26 is sometimes used in Greek literature for unemployment, like people who don't have a job. It means that death no longer has a job, right? I mean, rendered absolutely powerless, has nothing in you. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, which I find, I need to research this more to see why, but what Paul is saying here is that God the Father is not subjected to him. That's what he says right there. He says it is evident that he, God the Father, is accepted, not under his feet, who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him at the end of human history, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. This really gets pretty deep here. And we're going to take our time with it, and we're going to learn it. And because it's really quite special. There's wonderful things that are gleaned from this. And certainly, I think one of the main things that comes from this is the humility of the humanity of Christ. That he hands the kingdom over to the Father and himself subjects himself to the Father. And he is still ruling it. So it's almost as if Christ is offering something to the Father. And then the Father says, to the humanity of Christ now. Through his whole ministry, he's subjected himself to the Father's will. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it, he said. In his humanity, God the Father says, I want you to continue to rule it forever. You will rule it. Though subjected to the Father, Christ will rule the kingdom forever, in Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He's going to rule it forever and ever and ever. Now, there's some wonderful parallels here to the relationship of God the Son, Jesus Christ, the humanity of Christ to the Father, and our relationship to the humanity of Christ that sits at the right hand of God. Right? He is our king, right? He is the king of our kingdom. He is the high priest of which we're priests. He is the head, we're the body. He's the husband, we're the bride. And so there's a wonderful relationship between us and the church and our Lord and Savior. But there's also a wonderful relationship between the humanity of Christ and the deity of God the Father. Correct? When he was here on the earth, he said, I don't do anything of my own accord. Wherever the Father tells me to do, I do. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I will take it up again. And he said, this command I have received from my Father. We've seen the humanity of Christ and his faith in the plan of God, the plan of the Father for his life. And so there's a relationship, a very intimate relationship between the Son of Man, which is really his title for his kingship and his humanity, and God the Father. And there's some parallels there. Parallels between us and our relationship to Christ and Christ and his relationship to the Father. For the overcomer, one of the 24 elders, of which we've often said there are more than 24, what do they do with their crowns when they're around the throne? They cast them at the Lord's feet. In other words, it's an offering. Here's a crown. This is your crown. It's the crown of victory, the Stephanos. And we take those off and we cast them at the Lord's feet. It's parallel to, not the same at all, but parallel to Christ having his kingdom completed. It's all subjected to me under my feet. And then he takes it and he gives it to the Father, subjects it to the Father. Isn't that so similar? And then for those same people, Christ says, you will rule with me during the millennium, but also we would state, it's not clear, but it seems to state for all of eternity that we would rule with him. And so do we earn or deserve this rulership? No, it's something that he's conquered, and yet he makes us rulers with him. In the same way, Christ offers the kingdom to the Father, like we cast our crowns to the Lord's feet, and then the Father turns around and says, I want you to rule it forever, to the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's a brilliant thing, and it reveals a relationship, and it's a very prosperous and similar relationship that we should have with our Lord. And that is one of great intimacy, and as well as one as of great victory. Christ is intimate with the Father. He's humble before the Father. He submits or gives to the Father an offering as a high priest would. And we have the same and can do the same in this life. And boy, when that's center point on your soul, the little minutiae of life that people get occupied with kind of become so much less important. Do we have to take care of the details of life? Of course we do. Of course we do. We have to live. But they start to become so much less important in view of this spectacular plan that God has put together. So with that, we continue to see a couple more passages that the Christ will rule the kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, where God spoke through Nathan the prophet to David. It says, in your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So there's a kingdom, but this is of the Jews. And this, of course, is Christ as the King of the Jews, the Son of David. In Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And that's all human kingdoms. Daniel 7:14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Speaking to the one who, the Ancient of Days, who is Jesus Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So he hands it over to the Father, yet he himself rules it forever. Again, this is his humanity, not his deity. And in Colossians 1:20, it says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on the earth, on earth, or things in heaven. And here, again, this is speaking of the end of the age. When is everything finally reconciled? Now, some people have taken this to mean, which I disagree with, that reconciliation here is only of the elect. It says that he reconciles all things to himself, all things, whether in heaven or on earth. And therefore, it really reverts to when everything is done. Judgment is done. Deliverance is done. And therefore, we can use that same word. It has a nuance to itself of meaning that everything is the judged people are where they're supposed to be. The elect of the church and of the Jews and all of that, the delivered, are with God in heaven forever and ever where they're supposed to be. And so everything is finished. Everything. Physically done. And so when that happens, that's when true peace comes. Peace without no more war, no more conflict, no more judgment, no more death. It's all done. And that's eternity. And that is true peace. What's beautiful here, and I just stated again, that though this peace hasn't occurred yet in this universe, I can live in it in my soul that God has given me, though I am in the midst of it. So, again, in verse 24, and we're just going to read for context and then go back to it. It says, then comes the end. Then he delivers up the kingdom to God the to thee, God and Father, which, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. End of human history. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished or rendered powerless is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, God the Father, is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. The interpretation which affirms here that the Son shall be subject to the Father in the sense of laying down his delegated authority and ceasing to exercise his mediatorship. At the end of it all, he doesn't need to be a mediator. There's no need for one. It's done. Everything is done. And so this has been the common interpretation for long, long times. And therefore, not only do myself, but many other commentators, I think it's very clear from the language. And so it says at the end of human history, Christ will deliver up the kingdom that he has mediated to the Father when all opposition is forever abolished. And then there's no more need for a mediator. The last opposition to be abolished or rendered powerless is death. And so, again, I don't need to be mediated for when it's all done. And when death is abolished, I will be with Christ and with God forever and ever in heaven. And since that is a true fact, our time here is short. At times it seems long. But our time here is short, and we have nothing to fear, even as it winds down. Even as we may suspect that the end may be closer. Well, of course, every day it's closer, but you know how it is when your heart gets impressed about the fact that maybe time is very, very short. If that is the case, we have, again, nothing to fear. The kingdom will be, and we're a part of it, we will be delivered up to the Father, and we will no longer need mediation. The last opposition to be abolished again is death. So the humanity of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will completely submit his rightful kingdom to the Father. Again, it seems like an offering to the Father through love and devotion. However, though the kingdom is submitted to the Father and his role as mediator is no longer needed, the Redeemer, the humanity of Christ, will rule it forever, and he will forever be adored by his redeemed, which is us. Again, there are several parallels to the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ in relation to the Father, and the redeemed of the church in relation to the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ. Again, we cast our crowns unto him, meaning that everything that we have done, Lord, you have done. And it's like an offering. Aren't we priests as well? We are. And it's like an offering to him. And then he turns around, and of course we'll put that crown right back on your head, and he will say, rule with me. Rule with me. Even though you are definitely submitted to me. And I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking. This is my day. Right? I come across this, I'm like, booyah, this is something. I'm on to something. I think, anyway. And I'm roaming around the Word of God, and I come across John 17, 22 through 23, where the Lord in his prayer the night before he dies says, "And the glory which thou," of course he's praying to the Father, "and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them." Right? That's you and me. That's the church. The glory. Now look at these words. Don't pass over them quickly. Right? There's no rush here. It's going to take us forever to learn this anyway. Excuse me. "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected or completed in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me." The very glory which God the Father has given to Jesus Christ, he has given to the church, so that we may be unified. And when we're unified, we will be witnesses to the world that Christ is not just a carpenter, not just a nice guy, not just a philosopher, not just a prophet either, but that he is sent from the Father, that he is the conqueror. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the the carrier of the kingdom of God to the earth, and he has conquered all enemies. And therefore, with him, these things have been given to us. And so, that you see here, there's a relationship with Christ and the Father that he, in his prayer, is asking the Father to make between us and him. And we'll eventually, whenever we get back to the Gospel of John, that's going to be on the docket there pretty soon, is that prayer. And this, man, it's mind-blower. It's amazing. And like, man, you know, there are certain people out there teaching that, you know, the Gospels aren't for the church. They're not for the church. They're not for you. And so I don't know if they have their people tear them out of the Bible or not. I just read about this somewhere, that the Gospels aren't for you. So when it comes to John 17, you know, what the heck with the whole Gospel of John? Why study it? Right? Look at what it is. We've been in the Gospel of John for 2 years. You have not had any fruit from this. No benefits from this. I know we haven't only been there, but it is that gospel that has led us to the places that we've been for the last 2 years. I know the effect it's had on me. You know, and of course, it's stupid when people say that. It's amazing to me that there is a doctrinal legalism. There is truly a doctrinal legalism that's not based on morality, which is most other legalisms, but is based on academics. That no, you can't study that, and no, you can't interpret that way, even when it's conjecture, and you have to do it this way, you have to do it the way this guy said or that guy said, you have to use this vocabulary, not that vocabulary, can't use that word anymore, you got to use this word now. Right? Is that freeing? Or is that beautiful? What legalists do is try to limit what people can do and what they can think and what they can see. And try to limit that. No, you can only do this. And it's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. You know, if we don't broaden our horizons, then there's things that we'll miss. Here's the thing, too. That's why people don't like freedom. Because in freedom you fail, don't you? If we broaden our horizons and say, you know, we're going to go in this direction and say, well, that was wrong. Got that one wrong. Is there anything wrong with that? I don't think so. You just say, well, that was wrong. You get back and you do it again. Now, and by being focused, this is what Satan did a very smart thing when the newer translations of the Bible came out. New American Standard, RSV, the Revised Standard Version, the NIV. People didn't really like the NIV. Why? Because the language changed. Because what were they all so used to? The King James Version. And so there's whole movement came out. I have books on it that are written dedicated to the King James Version only movement. And that they believe that the King James is inspired by God in the English. And that it's the only Bible that anybody should read. And if you're reading the other ones, you're way off base. Why? Because the language is different. Look, the King James was written in 1611. Are you still talking like them? You certainly don't dress like them. But you're not, you don't talk like, no one talks like them anymore. That's an older form of English. I don't think Christ said thou. Well, here he is, right? This still snuck it into the New American Standard. Thou. What is that? That's not... It's which you... Anyway, I'll stop. I went on a little tantrum there, sorry. The glory of God is the end of Christ's mediatorial office. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In Philippians 2:10-11, again, when the mediatorship of Christ is no longer needed, at the end of it all, at the end of human history, what is the end of that? Absolute glory to God forever. No more conflict, no more wars, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, none of it. No more problems, it's all gone. And that day's coming. And if we don't believe that, then we will not experience the freedom that we should in our souls from the pain and suffering and tears that we go through in time, which we all do. To know that it's going to end and to have faith in that day and to see yourself, I know it's impossible to picture yourself there, but use your imagination and try and picture yourself there in resurrection body with no more conflict at all, within or without. Philippians 2:10-11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that's the reconciliation of all things. Will this all occur at the same time? No. It doesn't have to. Every knee doesn't bow, nor does every tongue confess at the exact same time. If you're a believer here tonight, you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ already. You have already confessed with your tongue that he is Lord. What do you do in your soul? But there will come a time when the unbeliever will as well, that they'll bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That occurs at the great white throne judgment. That they will bow. They will confess that he's Lord. They have to, because everyone will. That doesn't mean they believe in him as their Savior. They must acknowledge that he's Lord. If he says to them, you, lake of fire, and they go, they're submitting to him, aren't they? He casts Satan and the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. They acknowledge he's Lord then, because that's where they end up. They don't want to go there. They definitely don't want to go there. So at the end of human history, there is no longer a need to mediate, for all are delivered into the kingdom and given to the Father forever. Christ will continue in humanity as the Shekinah glory, illuminating the New Jerusalem forever. It says, in fact, that he is the temple. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem, that Christ is the temple that illuminates the whole city. Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. So back to 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished or rendered powerless is death. Revelation 1:18 says, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so he is conqueror of death. And all who have believed in him will never die. We'll die physically, but we will be face to face with him. Even for the unbeliever, death is abolished in the second resurrection. He will no longer die, but he goes through two deaths. Unfortunately for him, by rejecting Christ as Savior, but the unbeliever, even for him, death is abolished in the second resurrection unto judgment in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14 says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. So in 1 Corinthians 15:27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things were subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. This obviously implies that this time has not yet arrived, and that is dominion. So is he king now? Yes. So his dominion is exercised, and that he is carrying forward his plans for the subjugation of all things to God. People still die physically, but believers go straight to the Lord in heaven. Soon, that won't ever happen again. I say soon. Yeah, I know, I got 1,007 years to go at least from tonight, if you count the two dispensations, of which there's going to be a time period between the... Well, anyway, I'm not going to go into that. Anyway, is that time... Now, can you imagine the people in heaven now are sitting there going, geez, I've been up here for 500 years. When's it going to happen? Right? What is it, like a big waiting room? I've read every magazine, honestly. This place is terrible. Is it like that? I have a feeling that time kind of flies in heaven. So though our lives, I mean, the few years that we have on this earth, when we're face to face with the Lord in heaven, the time from that until we are in eternity with him and our resurrection bodies, returning with him, watching the homeland, the whole thing, it's going to go by like that. And in fact, we'll maybe be outside of time. There'll be no time at all, whatever that is. And my point is that though the time hasn't arrived yet, though sure people still die physically, soon it's all going to be gone because he has conquered all of it. And in his tremendous humility, and I don't want to skip over this point too much, although I hope I made sense of it. I don't know if I did, but he's going to take this that he's conquered all of it as king, and he's going to submit it to the Father. And then he's going to say, Father, I bow the knee to you. I'm going to submit to you as well forever. And the Father is going to say, Son, in his humanity now, you rule that kingdom forever. And in honesty, the parallels to me are striking because the same thing happens to us. We bow before the Lord and then the Lord says, get up, I want you to rule with me forever. As my bride, as my priests, I want you to reveal to the fallen, to the angels, or the fallen angels will be judged, but I want you to reveal to them all that because the church is the manifestation of the greatest grace of God, the glory of God that has ever been given to a creature. The resurrected church age believer is the greatest creature from the hand of God ever. Better than any angel, better than any other saint. And those who are the winners of that, that God has given authority to, that Christ has given authority to, those who took it seriously in time and ran with it. Again, we don't have to be perfect. We just have to understand and be available and willing, right? It's willing to do the will of God. I don't get it right all the time. We're going to see that too. That you're going to have crowns, crown of life, crown of righteousness, that you're going to be able to cast at his feet and say, thank you. And he's going to say, get up. And I want you to rule with me. And you know, it's a fact. It's motivating, yes. It's freeing, it's comforting, is what it should be mostly. And it's going to be here sooner than you think. I guarantee it. It's going to be here sooner than you think. We can't interview any dead people right now and say, well, how's time going up there? Is it fast? Is it slow? How's it going? We don't have long on this earth. We really don't. No matter how old you are. And this time should be a time where, and I'll close with this, this is the attitude that we all should have. And you will have as you learn and grow. I mean, if you see Christ for who he really is, aren't you going to want to mimic him? Right? You see him for who he is and the magnificence of what he is. I mean, is there any greater specimen? Is there any greater man? Is there any greater creature? Again, in his humanity, he is. A body was prepared for him, and his soul was imputed to it. He's true humanity as a human soul in that human body. Is there anyone greater? No, obviously not. And so, once you see him for what he is, wouldn't you want to? And everybody does. Everybody who sees him. The problem is the people who don't see him. When he was here on the earth, plenty of people looked at him and didn't see him for who he was. But there were some who saw him exactly for who he was. And they followed him. And they laid their lives down for him. And they wouldn't quit on him, even when they were tossed to the lions in the Colosseum. They would not say that they would reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. They wouldn't do it because they saw him for who he was. And so that's the attitude that comes. And again, I underline the humanity of Christ. It's something that really needs to be solidified in all of our souls as students of the Word of God, is that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The humanity of Christ, the Son of Man, shall willingly submit, along with the submitted kingdom, to the Father forever. Therefore, his attitude for all eternity, even as promoted to king at the right hand of God, is no different than what it was during the incarnation. That's another beautiful point. Now that I say it out loud, I see it. You know, isn't it wonderful to know that my attitude now in time, humility, obeyance, love, adoration, worship, seeing him for who he is basically what it is, that attitude would be no different than what it would be in heaven. His attitude is no different from one to the other. That's why this is mentioned here by Paul, because you know how arrogant the Corinthians are. He's trying to teach them humility, and his example is no greater example. He humbled himself before God and became obedient to the point of death in Philippians 2. And his attitude in time and during his incarnation is no different than his attitude for all of eternity. When human history is over and the kingdom is completed, the victory is fully realized, the humanity of Christ will willingly submit the kingdom to the Father, and he himself will willingly submit to the Father. And that's his attitude forever of humility, again, in his humanity. And we'll pick that up tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. And thank you for the insight into such amazing eternal things. We just pray that your Spirit would make sense of it to our souls, as it is somewhat complex. And we just ask, Father, that you clarify it for us through your Spirit. Give us each revelation as it pertains to us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.